Last week we shared a message, and I offered quite a bit of background information that we needed to explore in order for us to better understand what Paul was saying in that section. If we recall, we looked at the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 last time. And this section was described as Paul's response to a painful visit and that he had made between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to the church of Corinth. We also talked about a severe letter that Paul also wrote to the church there at Corinth, kind of a letter of confrontation. He wrote that letter along with his painful visit there between our letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And that was the context to better understand Paul's words in that section. Well, as we will see this morning, this same short visit, this same severe letter may also provide the best context for understanding our passage today. As you noted when we read a few moments ago, the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it was a passage that talked about forgiveness, forgiving one another, but it was also a passage about forgiveness in the context of church discipline. Apparently, Paul had encouraged the church to exercise church discipline in some particular situation. And they did it. But now, afterward, the person who was under church discipline had repented and gotten right with the church and with the Lord. And so Paul is now encouraging the believers to extend forgiveness and restoration after this situation. Now, who was disciplined? By the church. And why was there this situation of church discipline? Well, two suggestions have been made as Bible scholars have tried to figure out what's going on here in this particular passage. Some have suggested that this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is to be seen as a follow-up of the situation that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you recall, and I know we dealt with this particular passage several months ago, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was addressing a situation in the church that was very troubling. It was a situation of a member of the church who was engaged in very clear sexual immorality. And some in the church were kind of tolerant of this. And Paul was troubled both by what this individual, who was seen as a church member, was doing by way of his behavior outside of the church, and he was also troubled by the church itself. If you recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church was rather accepting of this behavior, and that troubled Paul. In fact, when we did look through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we noted that the words there were not really addressed to the individual engaged in this sin. It was aimed at the church. And Paul was giving instructions to the church about what the church ought to do in this situation. And their complacency was really out of line. In fact, in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul on several different occasions told the church that they need to put that individual out of the church, out of the fellowship. Rather than tolerating the sin, rather than overlooking the sin. In fact, Paul even said that they were proud of that situation. Now we don't know exactly what there's to be proud of, and Paul was troubled too. But instead of tolerating the sin, the church needed to deal with it. In fact, this is what Paul says, chapter 5, verse 2. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out from your fellowship the man who did this? So the thought here is this. After reading the letter of 1 Corinthians and after seeing Paul's response to that situation, the church did exercise church discipline with this individual And now it's been several months. And this particular person has come to their senses. They've recognized that what they were doing was very out of line. They repented, genuinely repented of their sins, and they want to come back and to be restored to the fellowship of the church. And this is just what Paul wanted to happen. Again, we're not going to go back over all the details, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul encouraged church discipline with the hope and desire that the individual would come back to the church and be restored. If this indeed is the situation, Paul is now telling the church to welcome back into the fellowship this repented brother. Church discipline had served its intended purpose, and the brother was now ready to be restored. So, is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the passage we read this morning, is that a follow-up of 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Well, that is possible. And there's a lot of Bible scholars who seem to think that this is exactly how we need to understand this particular situation. But there is also a possibility, and I think a strong possibility, and I will actually show from the text the possibility here, that this particular situation of church discipline may have been something else. Something that was more fresh and more recent. So, what's the second possibility? Well, this relates actually to this background information that we've been talking about both last week and now that we're looking at again this week. If you remember, Timothy was the one who delivered the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church. And then he returned to the Apostle Paul in Ephesus and reported to him how the church had received that letter. And if you remember, they did not receive it very well. Some in the church were very offended by the contents of the letter. And why is that? Well, as we work through 1 Corinthians, we know that in several places in that letter, Paul's pointing out that many of the believers there in Corinth were still spiritual infants. And they were operating from spiritual pride. They were not spiritually mature. Now, just try telling someone who is spiritually immature that they are spiritually immature. It really doesn't go over very well. It really doesn't. And that's kind of the situation that Paul may have been dealing with. And so Timothy reports back to Paul about the situation. He also updates Paul about some of the most recent developments in the city, some problems that had emerged in the city, problems we talked about last week and we'll bring up again in a moment. So in the light of the situation, the poor reception of the letter and the new problems in the church, Paul makes this quick, short, and painful visit to the city of Corinth. And this is that painful visit that we introduced last time. Here's the thought. Here's how the story goes. It was during this painful visit that Paul was personally attacked by someone or some individuals. Now, last week we talked about Judaizers, and we know that there was some element of Judaizers there in the church. Who are the Judaizers? If you remember, those were the people with a very strong Jewish perspective on the church and on Paul's message. They were ones that, if you recall, after Paul's first missionary journey, when he traveled around the region of Galatia and shared with the people of Galatia the message of Jesus, these same Judaizers, they came from the area of Judea and Jerusalem. They went into that region and they basically challenged Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. They challenged Paul's message about Jesus. And Paul felt the need to quickly write a letter to the Galatians and basically defend himself and defend his message, sharing with the people there of Galatia the fact that what he said about Jesus was indeed the case. And so the idea now is that it's the second missionary journey is now complete, and the same Judaizers are coming through and leveling the same kind of charges against the Apostle Paul. And so this is what was the context of that painful visit and then that severe letter as well. What was the charges that they leveled against the Apostle Paul? Well, we touched upon these last time. The first charge is kind of a charge on the moral level. They were basically saying Paul is a wicked sinner. A wicked sinner. Now, why is that? Well, because of all the suffering and the hardship that Paul seems to have on his travels and his ministry. Remember, there was a common belief in this time period amongst the Jewish people, or some of the Jewish people, that difficulty and hardship and suffering really was a sign of sin. It was really a sign of God's punishment. If you recall, we see a story in the Gospels where Jesus and his disciples come upon a man who was born blind. And one of the questions that was asked of Jesus at that situation was, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Well, Jesus went on to explain that that wasn't the case, and there was no one's sin necessarily that caused the blindness, but instead this situation of blindness was going to be used by God to show forth God's healing power and God's glory. So Jesus kind of checked this idea that sin and suffering and hardships were to be seen as a sign of God's disapproval. Well, the Judaizers, they were continuing to hold to that idea that the presence of suffering and whatnot was probably the best explanation, or the fact that Paul had great sin was the best explanation for the suffering and the hardship. Paul must have been a great sinner. Well, we saw, when we looked at the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul addressing this notion of suffering. And he reminded us that suffering is a normal part of life. All of us endure suffering at times. And in fact, he used Christ as an example. And he said, Christ suffered. Christ suffered. And the followers of Christ can also expect to endure suffering in this life as well. In fact, that will be one of the major themes of 1 Peter. We're beginning, as Mike mentioned, on Wednesday night, a new study. We're looking at 1 and 2 Peter, and one of the key themes in that book. And the Apostle Peter knew these things. He saw what happened to Jesus, that Christ indeed suffered, and that the followers of Christ can also expect to suffer. So suffering wasn't to be seen as a sign of sin. It was actually, as Paul reminded us in our opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, that it was a sign of God's mercy. It was a sign of his approval in our life, that he brings us comfort in the midst of our suffering. Well, the second charge that these Judaizers were leveling against Paul was more relational in nature. They were basically charging that Paul was insincere and he was deceptive in his relationship with the church. They were saying he's a yes, yes, no, no kind of a guy. And again, we saw that in our passage last week. The charge was that Paul had made plans about coming to Corinth, and then he changed those plans. And therefore, you can't trust Paul. Can't trust him. He's wishy-washy. He's unreliable. He flip-flops. Can't trust Paul. Well, Paul addressed those charges, as we saw, in the last part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Well, the third charge that these Judaizers were leveling against Paul was more theological in nature. This was the charge that he was preaching and teaching in the church the wrong understanding of who Jesus was. Again, after the first missionary journey, they did it in Galatia. Now, after the second missionary journey, they're coming now to Corinth and doing it again. And the basic idea is that, Paul is preaching Jesus, but he's not really preaching Jesus the way he ought to from the perspective of the Judaizers. If you recall, from the Judaizers' perspective, the Jewish Messiah is for the Jewish people. And Paul was saying it's for all peoples. And they didn't like that. They also were saying, well, in order to become a Christian, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, you need to do all the things that Jews would normally do. The dietary laws and things like that. circumcision for your children. Well, Paul was preaching, it's only about faith and trust in the name of Jesus, and you shall come into relationship with God. They didn't like that either. So, Paul was teaching the wrong understanding of Jesus from the perspective of these Judaizers, and Paul has to, well, he addresses that in Galatians for the first missionary journey, and then now he decides he needs to leave Ephesus, come quickly to Corinth to address the same situation with the Corinthians. So we have this quick trip to Corinth to address these charges. So what exactly was the church discipline situation? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's believed that something happened during that visit. There was, Paul was there, the Judaizers were there, the church was there, and the belief is that maybe one of the church members. Now again, it's probably not any of the Judaizers because they really weren't members of the church. They were just coming around afterward and pestering. But someone in the church may have been so caught up in the excitement of what was going on that they openly insulted Paul, or they took up this campaign against Paul while under the influence of these Judaizers. And so when Paul was in Corinth during what he talked about as a painful visit, something happened. A church member did something against Paul that was very, very out of line. In fact, if you recall, we talked about the severe letter. When Paul finished his short visit, he then quickly writes a severe letter. We describe that as the third letter. This is the letter that was written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And the idea is, in this severe letter, Paul instructed the church or encouraged the church that some kind of church discipline was needed to address whatever had happened to Paul or within the church during that painful visit. So the church, so this idea goes, does indeed practice church discipline with this particular brother, this member, and that he had come to his senses and he had repented of whatever personal insult or offense that he had leveled against the Apostle Paul. And then Timothy, if you remember, he brought word back to Paul after that painful visit and after the severe letter. And if you remember, we haven't talked about that. We'll see Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. He brings word back to Paul that the church had obeyed his instructions about this situation of church discipline and that the man had repented. And so now Paul is going to advise the church to restore this person to the fellowship. We read in verse 9, "The reason I wrote you," and again, he's referring there to that severe letter. "The reason I wrote you," verse 9 says, "was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything." In other words, Paul had advised them in the severe letter to exercise church discipline in the situation, and they had. And so now this is a follow-up. Let's pause here for a moment and review some of the key points about church discipline that we talked about when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 last week, or last year actually. There are several passages, good passages in the New Testament that deal with the importance of church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one. Matthew chapter 18 is another important passage. And our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, if you know, there are two main purposes for church discipline. First, church discipline is intended to maintain the purity of the church. Those who call themselves believers, who count themselves as members of the church, need to live lives that are lives of purity. They need to be Christ-like in their words and their actions, their behaviors. The church is not to tolerate people who continue to engage in blatant sin This was the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul challenged the church. Don't let this person stay in the church. And as if nothing bad is happening, you need to put him out of the church. Remove him from the fellowship. In fact, if you recall, Paul used a metaphor of unleavened bread when he was addressing that situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, this is what he said, verses 6 and 7. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. In other words, the church is to be a new batch of dough without any yeast. It's to be the pure bride of Christ. It's not to tolerate any kind of yeast in the fellowship. And everyone knows just a little bit of yeast is all you need, and it will permeate the entire group or the entire batch. Follow up on the metaphor of the unleavened bread, and then the whole batch is wrecked. So Paul says, even a little bit of yeast, you got to get rid of it. You got to take it out. Otherwise, it'll have that corrosive effect upon the whole body. Well, looking back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if this situation was a situation of openly challenging and insulting God's appointed apostle, it was important to address this and to take up this purging effect of church discipline. It's not healthy for a church to have open disobedience or dissension in the church, especially when it's leveled against the leadership of the church. Now, there are times when the leadership of the church should be questioned. There's also times when it is appropriate to challenge the leadership of the church in a way that still honors God and still honors the role of leadership. But if there is an open defiance of church leadership, that may be, and that's what Paul is suggesting here, a need for church discipline. So the first purpose of church discipline is to purify the church, to remove from the church what needs not to be there. The second purpose of church discipline is restorative. Restorative. The hope is that anyone who is removed from the church through church discipline, that they will repent so that that person can be restored to the fellowship. We don't want them to leave forever. We want them to come to their senses, repent, and come back. In fact, this is indeed the stated case of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, when he was dealing with that situation before. Talking about the man who was in the church, engaged in sin, he said, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Handing this man over to Satan means to put him out of the church and back into the world of Satan with the hope that his sinful nature would be destroyed, with the hope that he'll repent. And that his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, he'll be restored to the church. He'll be restored to the Lord. And so that he'll be in a proper relationship with both before the day of the Lord, before the Lord returns. So church discipline has these two effects. This purifying effect, but it also has this element of being restorative. Let's look quickly at Matthew chapter 18 before we go back to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. This is another wonderful passage about church discipline. It also deals with maintaining the purity of the church. Now, I hope as we are talking about these principles, we recognize that they apply on how we treat people within the church, not how we treat people outside the church. In fact, Paul closes this section on church discipline from 1 Corinthians 5 with these words. This is now verses 12 and 13. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church. And the idea and the context there, what's implied is really it's not our business. We're not to be exercising church discipline or taking these kind of actions with those outside the church. Going on, are you not to judge those inside? And the idea is yes, the church is to judge those inside. Verse 13, God will judge those outside. Very important principle there. A lot of times we get all caught up in judging the outside. Really, that's not our job. God will take care of that. Our job is to honor Christ and maintain the purity of the church. Finishing verse 13, expel the wicked man from among you. In other words, exercise church discipline. Now let's turn to Matthew 18. This is often called the Matthew 18 principle. Let me read verses 15 through 17 of this passage. These are words of Jesus. Jesus tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And that last verse is, I think, one of the most important verses in the whole section. But it's often also one of the most misunderstood parts as well. Here's the idea. If the sinning brother refuses to heed the corrective action of the church, you are to put him out of the church and treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Here's the part that we misunderstand something sometimes. What are you supposed to do with a pagan or a tax collector, or a sinner like this? You're supposed to win them to Jesus. You're supposed to try to bring them into the church. This is that restorative element. So often we want to shun, we want to reject, we want to ignore, we want to hold at an arm's length anyone that is fallen like this. Well, I think what we're supposed to do is try to draw them back. Try to restore them. Now again, this relates to inside the church, not outside the church. So if someone is claiming to be an insider with relationship to the church, but he's also engaged in some kind of overt sinful misbehavior, some sexual immorality, whatever the case may be, then we need to treat him as if he were an outsider, not an insider, in the hope that we will bring him to the place where he will be an insider again. Now, one of the key elements in this whole process is repentance. For true repentance is a necessary element for forgiveness. In fact, there's a great summary statement of all of this that Jesus gives to us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verse 3. And this is what Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's kind of like church discipline. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, was there genuine repentance in this situation here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Well, the text does seem to indicate that. The individual seems to have responded in a very constructive way to the actions of the church. In fact, this is what Paul says in verse 7 of our passage this morning. Paul says, now, instead, you want to forgive and comfort. The word comfort here implies that he has repented. He's sorry, he's full of anguish over what he had done, and therefore we need to forgive and comfort. The whole idea of comfort implies that he has remorse. So forgive and comfort so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And by the way, the word comfort here used in this passage is the very same word we saw in the beginning of 2 Corinthians. where we saw that God brings to us comfort in the midst of our suffering. And so Paul is telling us that we likewise need to bring comfort to those who have likewise received the comfort of God. Now here we're talking about a situation of sin and repentance. But after repentance, it is very appropriate to comfort that brother. God forgives us. God comforts us upon our repentance. And so we need to be forgiving and comforting to those who likewise have fallen, but then have indicated that they have repented and want to be restored. So Paul tells the church that they ought to comfort and restore this repentant individual so that he will not be overwhelmed with exceeding sorrow. So the individual does seem to have demonstrated repentance by his sorrow. It has shown genuine remorse for what he's done wrong. And so now Paul is telling us it's time to comfort and restore, to forgive and to restore. It's always important that genuine repentance follows our sinful behavior. But it's also important that genuine forgiveness follows that repentance as well. We talked about Luke 17 verse 3 a moment ago. Let's go ahead and go back to that verse and add now verse 4. So we're looking at the words of Jesus, Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. There is no limit to God's forgiveness of us when we indeed repent of our sins. There should be no limit to our forgiveness of others when that same repentance is evident. There's an important principle here for this idea of forgiveness. And it's this: refusing to forgive imprisons people in their past. Very important principle there. Let me read that again. Refusing to forgive imprisons people in their past. It imprisons the offender, the person who did the wrong, because we refuse to view and treat him any differently. But it also imprisons the offended because we don't get released from our own hurt until we release the offender. In fact, in many situations, the offended person is in a greater imprisonment than the offender when that forgiveness is refused. I've known situations where one person has hurt another, and the person who was hurt, the offended, goes on with great anguish. In fact, sometimes the offender doesn't even know it or doesn't even care about it. But the offended person goes on for sometimes even years, holding on to whatever happened, refusing to let go. And the truth is, in those situations, it's the offended person that has the greatest degree of imprisonment. We need to learn from that and to release. However, we need to be careful that, again, genuine repentance accompanies those pleas for forgiveness. For true forgiveness can only be given when true repentance is present. That goes for the forgiveness from God. That goes for the forgiveness that we need to extend to each other. Now, Paul is ready to forgive in the situation that's being described here in 2 Corinthians. In fact, we read in verse 10 these words. Paul says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. If you recall, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, that he follows the example of Christ. And Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Christ came. And He gave His life for us. Christ came to bring forgiveness to sinful humanity. Paul is very ready to forgive this individual in this particular incidence of church discipline. And if we're right in viewing this particular situation as related to the painful visit and the severe letter that took place between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Paul was actually the one who was the object of this insult or this open attack. And so he is the offended. But he says here that he is quite ready to forgive and to restore for the good of the whole church. Paul didn't take this particular attack personally. Instead, he cares more about restoring the individual. He cares more about restoring the harmony and the unity and the purity of the church. And this is just what Jesus would have done. Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What did Jesus do? He came to earth and he was personally offended when he was insulted and beaten and hung upon a Roman cross. What did he say from that cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. See, Paul is very ready to forgive after this offense and this insult against himself. We likewise need to do just what Paul did, just what Jesus did. If we have been offended, if we have been sinned against, we need to let it go. We need to forgive. Forgive. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you came, you were insulted, you were beaten, you did hang upon a Roman cross, but you chose to forgive. Father, the Apostle Paul was insulted, he was attacked, he was maligned. But he, when genuine repentance was evident, wanted to forgive, to restore the brother and to restore the church. Father, help us to follow the example of Christ and follow the example of Paul and to indeed be ready and willing to forgive one another. We always seem to say things or do things that are offensive. Help us to become repentant for those times, to recognize our failings, to seek forgiveness, and to receive forgiveness from one another. We have been forgiven by you. Help us to forgive one another. We thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.